If you're visiting with us, we hope you have a Bible you can watch, you can look on this morning. We have been doing a study of Romans. We're going through it just chapter by chapter, verse by verse. If you need a Bible this morning, we have some extras that we'd be happy to let you use so you can follow along with us. Anybody here need a Bible this morning? Okay. There's one. Anybody else need a Bible? Just lift your hand and we'll get you one so that you could follow along with us. Okay? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're on a section of Romans chapter 8 that we may be on for a few more weeks. There's no doubt about that. It's just a pretty important part of this chapter. And Romans chapter 8 is a pretty important part of the book of Romans. It's kind of the key. As we've been talking about many times, this chapter and the truths that are talked about in here are the key to victory in the Christian life. If you want to be a victorious Christian, and I think everyone in this room, most everybody would understand what we mean by that. And it doesn't mean victory over your enemies. It means victory over you. It means just walking in victory over those sinful tendencies of the human heart, your own fleshly problems, which, if we're honest, have undermined probably all of us at one point or another. And when we talk about the victorious Christian life, we're talking about walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ and doing those things that please the Lord, following after the Holy Spirit and the guidance that God gives us in His Word, having your prayers answered, having a clear conscience, and just peace and joy in your life. I mean, that's the victorious Christian life. That is what God intended for every one of us. He did not intend a Christian to live with anxiety and trouble and grief and guilt. And in spite of the fact that things look really shaky in the world right now, probably, I mean, they've been shaky before. There have been times in the past I've been saved almost, 36 years. And there's been more than one time in those 36 years that I thought, wow, we're going to get raptured next week. Things can't get any worse than this. And then guess what? A couple of years later, they get worse. And I don't know it might get worse than this. I mean, things are pretty bad. If you talk to anybody that's involved in the economy and the stock market and other things, things are really uncertain and unsettled. And there are some that would even take it to the point where, I mean, there are some pretty reputable people out there that have said they cannot see our country and our economy even enduring more than another year or two unless there was some kind of a miraculous change. But things are bad. They're not going to get better. Hate to break that news to you. They're not going to get any better because we're just getting closer and closer to the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. A Republican in the White House is not the answer. I mean, it might be nice to see that, but he's not going to bring this nation back to God. It's not going to bring this nation to repentance. It's not going to revive churches. It's not going to cause a Republican in the White House or, you know, our side winning in the elections might help us in many ways. You know, it might sort of delay some of the wickedness that's rampant in our society, but it's not necessarily going to make the changes that we need because those changes are spiritual. And when we talk about a Christian walking in victory, we're just talking about somebody staying in close fellowship to Jesus Christ and loving Him and serving Him like we should. And Romans chapter 8 is the key to that. It's a very, very important chapter in the Bible. You should be very familiar with it. And if you're not, read it until you become very familiar with it, because there are some very important principles that are talked about here. So over the last few weeks, we've been talking about this section from verse number 14 down through verse number 21. I'd like us to read it again. We're going to kind of focus on verse number 18 this morning, and we're going to talk about, you'll see the little expression there at the end of verse number 18, the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's going to be this morning's message. The glory which shall be revealed in us. But let's read the context and then we'll come back and look at this a little closer. Verse number 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Let's pray. Father, help us now, Lord, as we look at your word. Father, we know that we're handling a divine book, a supernatural book, a book spoken to us by God, inspired of God, and then preserved word for word exactly what we needed to have for this generation, Lord. And we pray that you'll help us this morning, that, Lord, we may pay attention to what you would say to us today. I pray for the Christians that are in this room this morning, every brother and sister in Christ, Lord, may you help us, Lord, to hear what you would say to us, that if there's some sin in our life, something that you need to fix and correct, and something we need to repent of, something, Lord, that we just need to recognize and acknowledge and draw closer to you about, Lord, I pray that you do a work in the hearts of your people. And Lord, if there's someone here who's not saved, Lord, please show them their need and show them the solution to that need. Show them that it's Jesus Christ and not a religion, not a church, but that they need the Savior. Help them to see that today, and may they, by faith, just call upon you and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a couple of things real quick. We noticed, and we commented on it earlier, the word creature. It's found three times as creature and one time as creation. It's another one of those fourfold mentions in the Bible, of which there are hundreds and hundreds, where something will show up four times and one will be different from the others for the sake of you look at the differences and you can learn something by making the contrast. And in Romans chapter 8, verse number 22, it's talking about the creation. That's the natural world. You know, the trees, the earth, the planets, and all that. The whole creation, it says, groaneth and travaileth in pain. Why? Ever since the days of Adam, when Adam sinned, he brought sin into this world, and it affected more than Adam. It affected his family, his children. It affected you. You descended from Adam. You were born with sin. You came into this world already condemned as a sinner. Even before you knew how to lie, you already had it in you to be a liar. Before you ever knew how to steal or murder, you already had it in you to be those things. It just took time and circumstances and an environment that's conducive to those things. And before long, you're practicing those things. No one had to teach you how to lie. No one had to teach you how to be selfish. No one had to teach you how to be arrogant and proud. That was all in us from the beginning. It's our sin nature. And so when Adam sinned, that law of sin and death began to operate not only in mankind, but in the planet itself. The earth was cursed. The dirt was cursed. The trees were cursed. The curse of sin has affected all of the creation. Everything groans and travails in pain. Why? Because one day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, this world and the heavens itself are going to be made new. They're going to be remade. And the curse is going to be eliminated one day. And even nature itself, God can hear that groan, that expectant, looking for and longing for freedom from this bondage of corruption. We also feel that bondage of corruption because although you as a child of God are a new creature in Christ Jesus, that's what that creature, the word creature in those verses three times, is talking. The creature is that new you. That person that you are once you become saved. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, not a new creation. All the Bibles change, you know, these so-called Bibles change that word creature to creation. You're not a creation. You're a creature. There's a person living inside of you, right? Not a tree, not a bush, but a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he made himself one with you, married himself to you, and you became a child of God. You're born again. That's the work of the Spirit of God. It is not the work of somebody pouring water over your head when you were a baby. That didn't make you a child of God. It's impossible. It took a work of the Holy Spirit of God to enter into you in response to your faith, in response to your cry, in response to your recognition that you had a need and that Jesus was the answer to that need. And then by faith, you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So obviously it takes a little bit of understanding and knowledge, a recognition of one's need. An infant can't do that. So if your confidence, and any of you here this morning, your confidence is in something that happened to you as a child, you are putting your confidence in a false thing, and you can make an idol of that thing and miss the truth of the salvation that Jesus Christ came and purchased for you. He paid for your salvation with His blood, and you have to receive it by your faith. By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives you new life. And He makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus. You become a child of God, like the passage said. That's the Spirit of God that does that and makes you a child of God so that it's just natural as can be just to call God your Father, right? And to speak to Him as His child. And so we're talking about, this chapter is very forward-looking. I mean, this passage right here is very forward-looking. Parts of the Bible look back, you know, look back to Calvary. But this passage is all looking ahead. It's looking to what awaits the child of God, to what, like, nature itself is groaning for something to come. The Lord Jesus Christ has put within every one of our hearts, too, that hope of, the Bible speaks about the blessed hope, the hope that you and I have that this is not all there is. What you can see and what you're living right now, friend, this is, although the Christian life has got its blessings and it can be, I mean, there can be days of rejoicing and you can have a day as a child of God in which you've got so much joy in your heart, you just feel like your chest is going to break open. Have you ever had a day like that when you're just so happy? You start thinking about your Savior, you start reading His Word, and you think, man, life just cannot get any better than this. I may not have any more money in the bank, but I got a home in heaven. I got a Savior that loves me. My sins are washed away in His blood. I'm happy. He controls my future. I can trust tomorrow to Him. I mean, what more could I ask? But in spite of that joy and that happiness, you haven't seen anything yet. Man, the best, is yet to come. You haven't even imagined what God has prepared for us. So this little portion of God's Word is looking ahead. It's looking forward. It's looking forward. And that's where God wants you, if you're a child of God, of course, that's where He wants you to look. If you're here today and you're lost, you don't have anything to look forward to. He wants you to look backwards. You better turn around and look back there to that cross and what He did for you 2,000 years ago. Because until you look back, you don't have anything to look forward to. You understand that? If you've never looked back and seen your Savior and seen Him dying for you personally and called out to Him and for mercy and for His salvation, then you have nothing to look forward to. I don't care how much money you got in the bank or where your retirement home is located. When you take your last breath, you got nothing. You got nothing. And so this chapter, this section here is not for you. I mean, this is written to believers because only a believer has something worthwhile to look forward to. And I want you to consider this morning what you have to look forward to. That little phrase at the end of verse number 18 is what God has in store for you. All right. Think about this. We're going to look at this word this morning. Glory. Glory. It's a great word. It's used many, many times in the Bible, 400 and some times you're going to find that word, 402 or 403 times you're going to find that word glory in the Bible. And it's a very important word. It's an important word to understand. But let's just read the verse again, and then we'll get into what it means and how it applies to us. Verse number 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings," and I think next Sunday's message, we're going to talk about how to suffer as a Christian. How to suffer as a Christian. What is the right way to suffer as a child of God? The Bible tells us how to do that. But the sufferings of this present time, and there are sometimes great sufferings for a child of God. Some we bring upon ourselves, you know, because of our own bad decisions and and our own sin and our own selfishness. Some of us have gotten ourselves in all kinds of sufferings, and God had nothing to do with it. Don't blame God. But sometimes sufferings come upon you just because you're trying to do right. You're just trying to live the way the Lord wants you to live. You're trying to be a good testimony. You're trying to tell your loved ones about the Savior that did so much for you. You're trying to do right, and in spite of everything that you do and a heart being right with God, you can still have great problems in this life. You know, you can be right with God and in fellowship with the Lord and walking with Him and reading your Bible and praying every day and get cancer. It can happen. We programmed ourselves to think that bad things only happen to bad people, and if something bad happens, you must have done something wrong. And in the whole book of Job is in your Bible just to show you that's a dumb way to think. That's the way Job's friends thought. And they gathered around him, and they were thinking like many Christians today think. Well, Job, you're a good man. Something bad happened to you. You got something going on in your life that you're not telling us. And at the end of that book, man, God reproved those three friends because of their ignorance. Because they had counsel, but not with any knowledge of the real situation. They didn't understand why Job was going through what he was going through. And the book of Job is in there to let you know that even a Christian who's right with God can suffer. Job suffered. He suffered. But the good news is that the sufferings of this present time, and for some, they can be severe. But even if they're severe, even if they're fatal, for some, and they've been fatal. Do you know there have been some men and women who, because of the gospel, have lost their lives? You know that? Not because of any sin they committed, but just went out and tried to be a testimony and a blessing and have lost their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And many others down through history have suffered things that are hard to even read about when we read the histories of some of the Christians, you know, in earlier times. It's hard to even read those stories because how did anybody deal with this? Their children taken away from them, sometimes shot right before their eyes. All of their possessions confiscated, put in prison, beaten, tortured. I mean, in our own generation, you can read books about believers. I'm not talking about in the 3rd and 4th and 5th century or the 1200s. I'm talking about 20, 30 years ago, and maybe even right now while we're here in comfort, relative comfort. I mean, there are believers in some places around this world that suffer tremendously just because they live in a society that hates the gospel, hates everything connected to Christianity, and will persecute anyone who testifies that they're a child of God. Now, you don't have to fear any danger for testifying that you're a child of God today in our society. You might have, you know, your friends will, look at you a little differently, and maybe you'll lose some blessings and advantages in this world, but none of us probably are in any danger of being stoned or shot because we're going to speak openly that we're saved. It's just not going to happen. Not yet. It probably is coming in this country, but at least it hasn't happened yet. But it's happening other places all over the world, even while we're sitting here in comfort. So the Bible is not just written to Americans. It's written to the whole body of Christ, wherever they may be. And these verses might not mean anything to you, but I think if you were sitting in a prison and had your possessions taken away from you, and Margaret was reading a book to the ladies, or chapters out of a book to the ladies, and I think we have the book in our bookstore, but it was about Christians in Romania, just 20, 30 years ago, under communism, who suffered greatly under the communists just for testifying that they knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them had their possessions taken away, their children confiscated by the state, their children taken away from them, some of them never to see their kids again. And living in prison, Richard Wurmbrand and many others like him were tortured for Christ, beaten, abused. Why? Just because of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, that book was written for the whole body of Christ around the world. And if you were in one of their shoes and you would come to a verse like that and said, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, that verse would be really sweet. That verse would be real comfort to you. That verse would help you maybe get through another 10 minutes of what you're enduring. Maybe make it another day. Because the Lord is just reminding you, no matter what you may be dealing with, if you could compare what you're suffering to what God has prepared for you in the future, it's not even any comparison at all. It isn't even worthy to talk about it and compare the two things. They're not worthy to be compared. So that means, since suffering for a child of God can be very great at times, then what God has prepared for us must be so immensely greater that the two shouldn't even be mentioned in the same sentence. All right? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. The glory which shall be revealed. That's future. Shall be revealed in us. Well, let's talk about glory. First of all, as we said, it's an important word. And the Bible uses it in one of two ways. Now, it might have other meanings. In the dictionary, it's got three or four meanings. But in the scriptures, it usually has one of two meanings. And the first sense is important to consider, but it's not the way it's used in this passage. Sometimes glory has to do with an excellence of character, where the qualities of something are so far exceed anything that would be normal that it's almost magnificent. For something to be glorious, the qualities of that thing, the characteristics of that thing, have to be so far superior to anything that's normal as to like almost be overwhelming. And when the Bible speaks about the glory of God, it's talking about the excellence of His character, the qualities and the characteristics of God, which are so far beyond anything men can conceive of as to be almost overwhelming. When you talk about the holiness of God, when you talk about the goodness of God, there's not a man on this earth that you could compare God's goodness to and for it to be an honest comparison. You can't compare the righteousness of God to the righteousness of any human being you know and it be an honest comparison. Because that quality of God is so far exceeding, superior to anything that's normal, as to almost be, if we could get a hold of it and comprehend it, as to be overwhelming. That's glory. Glory is something that would stop you in your tracks when you see it or consider it. Glory is, in the first sense of the word, the way it's used in the Bible, is simply, it's talking about the greatness of our God, His characteristics. Look at it. There's just a couple of verses that show us that sense. Well, you don't even have to turn there. This one you know. The Bible says, the heavens, Psalm 19, verse 1, right? The heavens declare the what? The glory of God. That means just stop for 2 minutes and on a starry night or something, on a clear night, and just go up there and just consider the heavens. The Bible says God just made all of that. I don't know who the pastor was or the preacher was, but Brother Pat told me about a message where the preacher was talking about how God, it talks in the Genesis chapter 1 of all these great things that He made, the sun and the moon and the earth and man and all of these things. And almost as an afterthought, it says, and He made the stars also. And He made the stars also. It's just like, what's next? All right, that wasn't too difficult. And He made the stars also. As we said a couple of Sundays ago, hundreds of trillions and trillions of stars and galaxies that men are just now beginning, you know, with telescopes and things to see a little bit of the vastness of it and the beauty of it. And the Bible just says, and He made the stars also. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. That means His character, His power, His wisdom, His goodness, His might, His knowledge is so far beyond anything you know anything about, it's glorious. It's exceedingly, abundantly beyond anything you can conceive of. I mean, I know you might know somebody who's good. You might know somebody who you'd say is righteous or is holy or is wise. Line everybody up like that that you know, and you know what? You're talking about a holy, perfect God. And He's a glorious God. He's glorious. And so when the Bible speaks about His glory, it's talking about the excellence of those qualities. Look at, for example, this verse, Psalm 72, verse 19. Because it bears on the lesson here today, because we're talking about something that is coming in the future for you. The glory which shall be revealed in you. You better understand what glory is. Psalm 72, verse number 19. Psalm 72, verse 19. It says, thy righteousness... wrong verse. 72:19, not 71:19. 72:19. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. If you and I could see around us with spiritual eyes, we would see all around us the wisdom of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God, the power of God, the knowledge of God. The Bible says, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. It is filled with his glory. But it takes spiritual eyes to see it. It takes spiritual eyes to see it. The world doesn't see it. They just see trees, grass, planets, stars. They don't see the glory of God. The Bible says the heavens are shouting it back to us. If men would just slow down and unplug their iPods and just look up every once in a while, you know what? The heavens are going, God is glorious. Look at this. The Bible says the stars and everything up there, it's just his handiwork. Handiwork. I think that's what somebody does when they're in the rocking chair just killing time. You know, handiwork. It doesn't say it's his masterpiece. It's not his masterpiece. It's his handiwork. And he made the stars also. All right, put a little bit up there. And you know what? If you'd stop a little bit and just go look, you know what the heavens are saying to? The glory of God! It's shouting at you. It's preaching at you. The Bible speaks about their voice going out. Why? God wants you to see his glory. God wants you to see his greatness. God wants you to see that the qualities of his person are so far exceeding anybody you know. He's worth serving. He's worth loving. He's worth worshiping. He's worth walking with, because there's none like him. There's none like him. There is no one like my God. There's no one like him. He's glorious. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let me tell you, you haven't even begun to find out who God is until you get saved. If you're here and you're not saved yet, you know what? You may know some things about God, but you really don't have a clue. Because you can't know the real God unless the Holy Spirit reveals him to you. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. All right? They're foolishness to him. So you can't really know the things of God, his holiness, righteousness, goodness, love, power, unless the Holy Spirit shows it to you, reveals it to you, opens your eyes to see it and appreciate it. You may read somewhere the list of his qualifications, his qualities, but you don't really know anything about them until you have this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, but verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. It is possible to be lost. Religious, but lost. Be a good person, have a good job, nice house, great income, none of your kids are in jail, and still be lost. And the gospel to that person is just hidden. They don't understand their need. They don't truly understand what Jesus Christ did for them. It says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Down in verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, remember that? Genesis chapter 1. When this world and the universe were wrecked and ruined, the Bible speaks about it as being without form and void. That's not describing a universe in the process of developing into maturity, as the way some people teach it. That's talking about a universe that's been devastated by something. Darkness in the Bible is always a bad thing, not a good thing. And then the Bible says that world in the beginning was without form and void because there had been a war there. There had been something that happened there. You don't read about it until later in the Bible, but there was something wicked that took place between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In between those two verses is a huge cataclysm. And what's verse number 3 says? What's verse 3 say? The next thing, the remedy for all this ruin and all this darkness. And God said, let there be light. Now, the sun, the moon, and the stars weren't created until day number 4. So that's not the light of the sun. That's not the light of the moon. That's not the light of the stars. That's the light that's going to light heaven in eternity. You know what that light is? That's the Lord Himself. You know what happened? He commanded the light to just shine out of the darkness. Jesus Christ interposed Himself into that problem. That's when things begin to change in your life, is when Jesus Christ gets in the middle of your problems. And until you get Him in your problems, they're not going to change. You'll keep beating your head against the wall until you get the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of it. And then you'll see some changes. But notice it says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What happened when you got saved? All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit of God came to live inside you. And now when you open the Word of God, you can begin to understand the glory of God, the righteousness of God, His holiness, His goodness. Now, you may not take any time to meditate on it, but if you did, your intellect is not going to prevent you from understanding the greatness of your Savior. Do you understand that? Without a college degree, you may not have even made it out of high school yet. Or maybe those years are past, you never made it out when you were in high school. But you know what? You can still open a Bible and the Holy Spirit of God would teach you and show you who your Savior is, show you His glory, show you His greatness. And you need to see that. The lost person can't see that. It's hidden to them. But you need to see that. You need to see the greatness of your Savior. You need to see His glory. And notice that it's spoken of here as light. 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 The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Why? Light is sometimes used in the Scriptures as a synonymous with knowledge. Right? And so here's the light, the understanding, the truth of the light of the true knowledge of the Lord. That is glory. Well, but then many times, in fact, more often than that, the word glory has to do with something else. It has to do not just with those excellent attributes of God, but it has to do with actually the visible manifestation of those attributes. The visible manifestation, because in Romans chapter 8 you find the word manifestation down there. The glory of God is visible, has been at times in the Bible. The glory of God, we're talking about the great qualities of God, the excellent qualities and attributes of an invisible God have been made visible at times in the Bible and at times in history. God has made His attributes visible. How do we know that? Well, the Bible speaks about Jesus Christ being the glory of God. That's why, measured against Jesus Christ, we all come short of the glory of God. He is the great glory of God. You take all the attributes of God: wisdom, righteousness, goodness, holiness, power, knowledge. The Bible says all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in Jesus Christ bodily. You have all the greatness of God in a body, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says He was the express image of the invisible God. And He was the bright. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that Jesus is the brightness of His glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of God. All those attributes of God that you and I, before the Lord Jesus Christ came, we can only discern them by looking at the works that God did. We can see the evidence of His wisdom. We can see in the Scriptures. We look in the Old Testament. We see the things that God did. And we see His glory. We see the stars that He made. Well, we see, wow, that took wisdom. That took power. Wow, that took knowledge. Who could do all of that? We see His glory. But you know, God didn't want you just to see His glory in the things that He created, in the works of His hands. God wanted you to see Him. But He's invisible. The Bible says God is a spirit. No man hath seen God at any time. So how could you and I ever hope to see the glory of God? God became a man. And in that man are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Him. He, it says, dwelling in Him is all the fullness, all that great glory dwelling in the Lord Jesus Christ bodily. And when we look back through the Scriptures, we see there have been times, not many, but there have been times in history in the Bible when God allowed the glory of His person to be seen. It was visible. It happened a few times in the Old Testament. It happened first time on a mountain in the desert in Sinai. Moses, a prophet of God, had gone up into that mountain to get, for the first time, the words of God written down. Because prior to that, they had been orally given. God had spoken to Adam. God had spoken to Noah. God had spoken to Enoch. God spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But by the time you get to Moses, God said, it's time to write these things down. It's time to put this in a book. And I want that book preserved from this generation forever. I'm going to keep those words and hold the whole world accountable to what I've said. So God brought Moses up into that mountain. And God, in fact, you should probably turn there and see this. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24 and verse number 16. Exodus 24 and verse number 16. Here's the glory of God. One of those early times in the Bible when God made His glory visible. So it wasn't just an attribute that you would come to understand by discerning it, but this you could see with your eyes. If you'd been standing there, you didn't need any wisdom or any sense at all just to see the glory of God, because there it is right in front of you. Exodus chapter 24, look at verse number 16. Exodus 24, 16. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day He called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So now here's glory that you can see. It became visible. What's God showing? I mean, is God just putting on some kind of a circus performance here and just doing a little thing just to make everybody like wonder and be amazed? No, God Himself was present there on the mountain. And He made Himself visible in such a way that men could behold Him. Men could see Him. Not as we saw Him later in the person of Jesus Christ, but here the glory of the Lord appeared on that mountaintop and Moses and the people beheld it. It happened again a little bit later in the book of Exodus. Just turn over to Exodus chapter 40. God had given Moses instructions for a tabernacle, a place where the people would come to worship, where God Himself would dwell in the midst of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. And in Exodus chapter 40, verse number 35, when the tabernacle was all built and it was dedicated, at the dedication of that tabernacle, verse number 34, it says, a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, that's the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. So here was an appearance, an evidence, something visible. So the glory of God in the Scriptures is sometimes visible. It was seen. God was Himself there. God was showing Himself. God was demonstrating His power and showing His presence. It happened a few other times in the Old Testament. It happened later in 2 Chronicles in chapter 7 when Solomon later built the temple, which was simply a more permanent kind of a tabernacle. It was again, it replaced the tabernacle. It was a place where the children of Israel would come together and worship. It was built in Jerusalem. Solomon, David's son, built it. And when Solomon dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 2, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, I'm sorry. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. So there have been a few times when God manifested His glory. God showed in a visible way some evidence of His presence and His power. He put it before the people that they might behold it. It happens again in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60 is speaking about a future time for the nation of Israel. Because in spite of what you might read in the paper and what you might think about the Jewish race, in the millennium, they're running the planet. So you might as well just get over it now and get in harmony with the Word of God and just believe God. Because be careful when it looks like everybody, including us, we're on the verge of turning against that nation too in the UN. But man, just be careful. They don't have too many friends left, but they got one friend in heaven. God, in spite of the fact that they're still walking in unbelief and they rejected their Messiah 2,000 years ago, God does not break His promises. God doesn't break His promises. He made a promise to Abraham thousands of years ago. That promise is still valid. They get the planet. They get the planet. They don't just get Palestine. You get it. Talk about Palestine. Do you know what? You and I are living in occupied territory right now. The planet belongs to Israel. They get it in the millennium. And the Lord Jesus Christ, a Jew, their Savior, your Savior, is going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem and govern the world. And the planet belongs to them. And so there are times in the prophets where the prophets would speak that to Israel and tell Israel about their future. And notice how Isaiah describes it in chapter 60. Isaiah is describing Israel's future. Just like Romans chapter 8 is telling you a little bit about your future. The glory that God has in store for you, He has glory of a kind in store for Israel as well. And it says, well, let's read. You know what? Go to the last two verses of the previous chapter because it kind of sets it up for this. Verse 20, it says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion." One day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to take His church away. But then after the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ and His church, the bride, come back to the earth in glory to set up the Lord's kingdom. And in that day, Israel will be saved. Israel will look upon Me whom they have pierced, the Lord said. The tribes of the earth will wail because of Him. And they're going to see Him and believe on Him and turn to Jesus Christ. What a day that's going to be. What a day that's going to be. If Israel's falling away brought such blessings to the planet because salvation came to the Gentiles, what will Israel's restoration bring? The millennium's going to be a sweet time on this planet. The Lord Jesus Christ reigning over the earth. It says, "As for Me, this is My covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee and My words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." In other words, the Lord is saying, what I'm telling you right now, Isaiah, is true forever. I don't care what events transpire in the future. Nothing can break My purpose and My intention. Nothing is going to turn this around. What I'm promising you right now, no matter what happens, and the words that I'm putting in your mouth right now are going to be in your children's mouth and your grandchildren's mouth forever. These promises are true, and they'll never be voided by God. What is that He's talking about? Look at verse number 1 of chapter 60. The prophet says, "Arise." He's speaking to the city of Jerusalem and to the nation of Israel. Arise. What a word that is. Arise. Get up out of that grave. Get up out of that death. Get up out of these 2,000 years of slumber that you've been in. This blindness and darkness that you've been in. God says to Israel, get up. Arise. Can you imagine that when the Spirit of God... Remember that in Ezekiel chapter 37? That story of the valley of dry bones and the breath of God breathes on all those dry bones and they come together and sinews grow on them and before long they're whole complete people standing up. And Ezekiel says, "Lord, what does all this mean?" And it says, this is My nation, My people Israel, and the breath of God is going to blow upon them and they're going to rise up. Right? Talking about the revival, the restoration, where the nation of Israel will know their Savior, Jesus Christ. They missed Him 2,000 years ago. They rejected Him 2,000 years ago. In spite of what you may think and religion may have taught you, God is not done with the nation of Israel. There are still promises to be fulfilled. And this is one of them. And God is going to say to that nation, "Arise. Arise. Shine. For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Can you imagine what a day that's going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ appears to the nation of Israel? And for all these hundreds and hundreds of years, they've been walking in unbelief. They don't believe he was the Messiah. They just believe he was a traitor to his people. He was a liar. He was a false teacher. And one day they're going to see he was exactly who he said he was. And their hearts turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God restores that nation. I'm not talking about just restoring their economy and their agriculture and getting rid of their enemies. But God makes that nation, and especially Jerusalem, glorious. And the light of God descends upon that city. People will be able to see it from afar off. The city itself will be glorious, because the glory of the Lord is going to be the light of that place. Can you imagine it? But notice here, it's visible. And it has to do with light. Shine, for thy light is come. Here's another one. Go to Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. This one describes not the Jerusalem in the Middle East, but the Jerusalem which is above, the new Jerusalem, which in the millennium comes down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And it says in Revelation chapter 21, it gives us a description of that city. I was talking to one of the men who called me last night. I won't say who it was, but he was just asking me questions about heaven, because he has a mama that went there recently. And he says, "Well, what's it like up there? What's it look like? What are we going to be like? How old are we going to be? How old is my mom right now?" Well, the Bible knows we're going to have those questions. And the Bible tells us about that future place. Tells us about what heaven is going to be like. It describes the streets. It describes the walls. It tells us about the buildings. It tells us of what they're made. And it tells us about a lot of beautiful and wonderful, almost crazy, hard to believe things. But one of the greatest things of all to me is this. In verse number 22, notice what it says. It says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it." Think about that. You ever noticed the sun, the moon, stars, electric lights, and everything else? They make shadows, right? We live in a world of shadows. In fact, one of the things they teach you in art school, because I went there years ago, is that the mind, you don't know it, but one of the ways you look at a picture and you know that it's real, the sense of reality to you is all to do with the light and the shadows. Because the mind knows, you know, it knows the light source and it knows where the shadow should be. You ever seen somebody that's not really very adept at art? They've got a light source here and a shadow that's just all in the wrong place. Just something about the picture just doesn't look right. I mean, we live in a world of shadows because of the sun, the moon, the lights, and things like that. But can you imagine being in a city where there's no light source? Where the Lord is the light of that place? Where His glory, you don't need a light bulb. You don't need the sun, because the glory of Jesus Christ just lights the whole place up. That's what the Bible says. It says it has no need of the sun or the moon or any of those things. It says, verse 23, "For the glory of God did lighten it." Look at that last phrase. "And the Lamb is the light thereof." My Savior is the light of heaven. Can you imagine that? I don't know. That man, Christ Jesus, that walked on this earth, I mean, nobody could see the power that was in him. Nobody saw the glory that was in him. That's what the Bible speaks about as the mystery of godliness. Is that here was the glory of God in a human body, and it wasn't visibly evident that this was the Creator of the universe walking down the street. But men believed on him because of what he said and because of what the Scripture said. And God didn't want them believing on him, on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he manifested his glory. If Jesus had said, "All right, everybody, tomorrow at noon, you're going to see who I really am," and just walk down the streets of Jerusalem, and his light, his body just begin to shine like the sun, and him just light up that place, and his glory be manifested and be evident. The Lord didn't want anybody believing on him that way. He wanted them believing on him because of what he had written and what he had said. Same is true today. If you're waiting for some glorious miracle in your life for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have to believe what God said. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Right? That's the record. This is the record that God has given to us of his Son. He's given us a record. But notice in heaven, the Lord is the glory of it. So what I'm saying is that glory is not only those qualities and attributes of God which far exceed what is normal, but glory is also that visible manifestation of all of those attributes. When the Lord Jesus Christ, if he had wanted to turn on that glory, men couldn't have stayed in his presence. He gave three of his disciples a brief glimpse. Remember? It said, in fact, John chapter 1, verse number 14, John said, "We beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten." John said, we saw it. We saw Jesus Christ, not just as the teacher, as the healer, but we saw him in his glory. When was that, John? Peter said the same thing. Peter said, "We beheld his majesty. We saw it with our own eyes." What'd you see, Peter? "We saw his glory." What are they talking about? The Lord Jesus took three of them. He wanted them just to write it down and bear record. And he said, "I'm going to show you guys something." He took three of them up into the top of a mountain. And there on the top of that mountain, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed who he really was. He was manifested. His glory was manifested. You could say at that moment that was the manifestation of the Son of God. What was happening? The glory that had been given to him, which was for his earthly lifetime masked, hidden within that vessel of clay, was revealed so that the disciples, those three, could write it down and say, "We saw it. This is no man. This is no ordinary man. This is God in a human body." And the Bible describes that incident. The Bible describes it, and it probably be a good idea to go look at it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, in verse number 27. The Lord Jesus Christ manifested his glory on more than one occasion. Some men got a glimpse of it. Matthew chapter 16. We'll just read a few verses here. You'll get the idea real quick. Matthew 16, notice in verse 27, Matthew 16, 27. "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What did he mean? Those guys are all dead and Jesus hasn't come back again. No, he meant in just a little bit. And it was just a few days later, 6 days later, he took three of them and he let them see what Jesus will be like when he comes. In his coming, he said, there's some of you standing here, said to his disciples, who are not going to taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, in his glorious power, in other words, in his kingdom glory, his power, the power and the glory that he's going to have when he returns to this earth the next time. I want to give you a glimpse of it, is what Jesus was saying. And then what happened? Notice verse 1 of chapter 17. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them." Something was changed. His figure, his form was altered. What was different about him? They didn't describe it. Other than to say this, "And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." What happened? They were seeing his glory. What did they see? Jesus Christ just began to shine. A light that later we find out outshone the sun. It happened on the mount. It happened on a road to Damascus. The Apostle Paul, he wasn't an apostle yet. He was still a lost sinner. He was headed to Damascus to find Christians and take them prisoners back to Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, he said, a light from heaven that outshone the sun blinded him, knocked him off his horse, fell on his face. And he asked a question. The light was so bright it burned his eyes, it looks like. He was blind for 3 days. And it says in Acts chapter 22 and verse number 11, it says, because of the glory of that light. That light was so bright, Paul said it was brighter than the sun. What was that light? What was that? Was that an atom bomb going off? Was that a nuclear explosion? No, it was just the Lord Jesus Christ in His real form, in His true form, the form that He had in eternity past, the glory that He had with the Father before the worlds ever were made. What was Paul getting a glimpse of? The real Jesus. It blinded him to see it just briefly. And he said, Lord, who art Thou? And the answer was, Jesus. Jesus. What was he saying? The Lord was manifesting His glory. The Lord did it again on the Isle of Patmos. Remember that? Revelation chapter 1. John the Apostle, the last living apostle, he's exiled there as an old man because of his testimony. And he's there because the Lord is going to give him a vision of the future and he's going to write it down and give us the book of Revelation. But at the beginning of his exile, John, I don't know if he was discouraged, alone. I mean, you know, everyone else is dead. All the other apostles are gone. And the Lord had promised John, back in the book of John, chapter 21, that he would still be alive when he saw the Lord return. What is that to thee? If he'd still be alive until I come. So the other apostles assumed that the Lord Jesus would come in John's lifetime. One by one, they all died. And now John's the last one. He's alone on an island. An old man. Maybe in the back of his mind is that promise. It seemed to him that Jesus had promised him that I'll still be alive when we see the coming of the Lord. And there he is on the island. And guess what? He saw the coming of the Lord. He saw a little preview of the Lord's coming. It says in Revelation chapter 1, it says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. You know, John was standing in the presence of something that looked like staring into the sun. Just the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, doesn't it? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And there's John in the presence of the glory of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John did what probably you and I are going to do when we get to heaven. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Will I dance with him? No, you're not going to dance with him. No, you're going to fall at his feet as dead. The dumb songs that people come up with. You're not going to be dancing with him. You're going to be doing what an apostle of God did. John didn't say, hey, Lord, let's dance. He fell at his feet like a dead man. You know why? The glory of God. The greatness of my Savior. His beauty. His magnificence. His majesty. In the presence of a great king. The roar of a lion is in him. The power of God, His glory. You better get a hold of what kind of a Savior you have today. You better understand who you serve. You better understand who this is that wants you to walk with Him and talk with Him. You better find out who this is that you say you know. Some of you say, I know Him, but you don't love Him. You don't act like you love Him. I know Him, but you don't act like He means anything to you. The world, your friends, and everything else mean much more to you than this one does. You better get a hold of who He is. You need to remember who you're dealing with. Do like John, just fall at His feet like a dead man. Lord, just be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a good place to be, just flat on your face at His feet. And you know what he did? He didn't put his foot on John's head and just push it down in there. He reached down and put his hand on his shoulder and said, John, come on, stand up. Stand up, John. Man, oh man, he just wants you to know who he is. But he's not going to shove it in your face. He just wants you to know who he is. The glory of God was manifested in the Scripture. He showed it on the mountain. He showed it on the road to Damascus. He showed it on the Isle of Patmos. And let me tell you, if you and I could get a little telescope and look up into heaven, that young man that asked me about heaven, he said, how far away is that? I said, it's a long, long way. He says, past the stars? Yeah, past the stars. Way past the stars. And there's no telescope that I know of that could see that far. But if they could ever make one that could see past the edge of the universe, beyond that last galaxy, and look right up into that third heaven, right up into the throne of God, and we could just focus it a little bit, and we could look upon His face, you know what you would see? Let me show you. The Bible shows you. Just go there with your telescope and look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse number 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Jesus Christ dwells in a light. He is surrounded in a light by a light. His glory. What is that light? His glory. It's not some electrical trick. It's not some, you know, there's no extension cord here. This is simply the visible manifestation of the qualities and characteristics of deity. It's visible. It's visible. You're going to behold it with your eyes. You're going to see it. Moses saw it. He said, Lord, show me thy glory. He got to see it. Paul saw it. John saw it, and you're going to see it too. The glory of God. Psalm 104 and verse number 2, you don't have to turn there, but it speaks about the Lord wearing a garment of light. His robe around Him is not silk or linen. His robe is pure light. He dwells in a light that no man could even approach unto. If you could see it with a telescope, that's what you would see, the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be like looking into the center of the sun. It would outshine the sun. What is that? His glory. It's just His glory. It's just His natural glory. That's the way He looks in reality. That's the true Savior and the true God. The Bible says He's coming in great glory. The Bible says He's going to sit upon the throne of His glory. But the most amazing thing about it, and this is the point of Romans chapter 8, is He's going to share His glory with you and me. That's the part that boggles my mind. It's like, I think my place should just be on my face forever, right there at His feet. That'd be okay. That's where I deserve to be. The fact that you could get that close, just get on your face, that'll be okay. No. But like He put His hand on John's shoulder and said, get up, John. He not only wants you to get up, He wants you to sit in the throne with Him. Not just sit in the throne, but to be glorified together with Him. Can you get a little understanding of what God has prepared for you? Go back to Romans chapter 8 again. Romans chapter 8, verse number 17. If children, then heirs. If children, then heirs. And joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be what? Glorified together. That we may be also glorified together, together with Him. He said in John chapter 17, He said, Father, this was just before He went back to heaven. He said, Father, glorify Me with that glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Because on this earth, He laid that glory aside. There weren't any human eyes that could have looked upon Jesus Christ like that. So He put that glory aside and He came down here and He just looked like a man. He took upon Him the form of a servant. was made in the likeness of men. Looked like a man, got tired like a man, needed to eat like a man, slept like a man, even though he was God in a human body. But when it came time and his work was finished and he's ready to go home to heaven, his prayer, his last prayer, that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 is, Father, glorify thou me with that glory that I had with you before. He's praying, Lord, I want that back, what I had before I left heaven. And the Lord gave that back to him. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was pleased with his Son. And he entered back into that glory. But notice here in Romans chapter 8, he wants you and I to be glorified together with him. And notice in verse number 18, it's talking about some kind of glory, some kind of excellent qualities and a brilliance of light that's going to be manifested in the sons of God. Okay, I got nothing else to say. This is what he had in mind for us. This is what his purpose for us was. Not just salvation, but 1 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 is salvation with glory. Remember that verse? Salvation, that's heaven, with glory. What's the glory? The servant's reward. The reward, the crown, the blessing the Lord wants for you in eternity. Is it automatic? Is it for everyone? Will every child of God be glorified one day? Will we all be glorified to the same degree? Will everyone reign in eternity the same way? No matter what kind of a life you've lived, no matter what kind of obedience you've had, no matter what kind of faithfulness you've had for the Lord, will it all just be the same? We all just get to heaven and everybody, there's just equality, right? Well, there's nothing like that in the Scriptures. Every single instance in the Scripture has to do with God being mindful to remember every little thing that was ever done for His name's sake. Even a cup of cold water that was ever offered so that the Lord might get the glory from that little action. The Lord said, I'll remember that. He's not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love. He knows us. He remembers. And He's a faithful God. He said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. He comes to reward. What's the child of God's reward? The glory that shall be revealed in us. The glory that shall be revealed in us. That's why when you go down just a little bit further in verse number 19, it's talking about the manifestation of the sons of God. Right now, there's no glory evident in my life. I mean, I have a Savior, a glorious Savior living inside of me. The Spirit of God is in me. But you know what? You can't see the glory of God in a Christian today. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. There's something in the way. You know what's in the way of the world seeing the glory of God in you? There's an earthen vessel in the way. But thank God one of these days that earthen vessel is going to be removed. That earthen vessel ain't going to be an earthen vessel anymore. And the Bible says He's going to take this vile body away from us and give us a body like unto His, what does it say in Philippians chapter 3? His glorious body. See, right now, no one can see the glory of God in you. But one day, the world is going to see the manifestation of the sons of God. The glory of God. It's not your great wisdom and your great power. It's the great wisdom and power and righteousness of your God who lives inside of you and who for His own reasons, and I don't understand them, but for His own reason and for His own pleasure and His own joy, He decided that He would share that glory and be glorified together with us if we wanted it. You can go to heaven without it, but that wasn't His desire for you. His desire for you was that you would be glorified together with Him. Let's just look at two last verses. We're about, this is a not where I intended to stop, but we're going to stop here. While we're in Romans, just go over to Romans chapter, same chapter, Romans chapter 8, look at verse number 29. It says, For whom he did foreknow, because he knew in advance when you'd be born, he knew what color eyes you would have. There was nothing that was a surprise to God. He foreknew you. He knew you before your mom and dad were born. How about that? He knew you before Adam was made. How about that? He foreknew you. And he also knew what you would do when given an opportunity to be saved. He's not going to force you to go to hell, and he's likewise not going to force you to go to heaven. But he foreknows you, and he knows what you will do when given the opportunity to believe the gospel and trust him. So it says here, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That means one day we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is, and we're going to be like him. That's what the Bible says. We're going to be conformed. That's God's will and his purpose, is to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, consider the image of Christ that we've just looked at. That's a glorious image. That's what he wants the child of God to be in eternity. That's the believer's reward. Not some little gold crown that you put on your head and wear around like your Burger King or something. That's not what it's talking about. The crown is that glory. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was crowned with glory and honor. When was that? On that mountain. The Bible says that Adam, before he sinned, was crowned with glory and honor. And when he sinned, he lost that glory. I think Adam probably looked a little bit like the glorified Lord Jesus Christ walking around in that garden before he sinned. That's why he was so obviously and immediately aware that something had changed when he sinned. That glory was gone. The glory was gone. But it says here in verse number 30, it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, that's the final outcome of the Christian's life, is to be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. One last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm stopping in the middle. We got to stop. We're out of time. We'll just finish this next Sunday or whenever the Lord allows us. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For our light affliction, I'm reading verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For our light affliction, remember those sufferings that are not worthy to be compared? When compared, if you did compare them, you'd have to be honest and say, it's pretty light compared to what Jesus Christ bore for me. I don't care what you might be going through. I don't care what kind of heartache you're experiencing. And sometimes it can be so heavy you don't even, you wish that you could just go home to heaven and get it over with. But whatever it is, the Bible says, our light affliction. Because compared to what Jesus Christ bore for you and me and what he suffered, whatever you and I may be going through is, it's not worthy to compare it to what he went through, and it's also not worthy to compare it to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And it says here, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, thank God it's temporary, amen, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Weight of glory. Weight of glory. You see, one day God intended to glorify you. He intended you to sit on a throne and share in his glory and reign with him over the universe. Say, well, I don't care. I'll just be happy to get to heaven. That won't make him happy. Like Brother Rich said, it's not about you, is it? It's about him. What would make him happy? To put you in that throne beside him? So I'll just be content to have a little cottage in glory. He's not content with that. That's not what he planned for you. Where in the Bible do you see, in my Father's house are many little cottages down over there? That's not what God had in mind for you. What would a great God have in mind for you other than greatness? What would a glorious God have in mind for you other than glory? What would a God like we have in mind for you other than to be like him one day and share in that glory? That's what would make him happy. And if you can get a hold of it and just desire it and ask God to help you be faithful, ask God to give you grace, then those things will be fulfilled in your life. That God has promised you that. I think we'll finish this next Sunday. Why don't we just stop right there? Let's bow our heads. Bow our heads, close our eyes, please, just for a moment. We're going to be dismissed.